Well, welcome everyone. Last Sunday we started a four-part series on the three great biblical imputations of Scripture that relate to the doctrine of salvation. Last week and this week we're investigating the doctrine of original sin. It's a really cheery, happy subject. In a nutshell, the doctrine of original sin is the idea that when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, the legal guilt of that single sinful act was imputed to Adam, to his posterity, and it resulted in the universal condemnation of the human race before the holy, righteous God of the Bible. This means that Adam's sin was imputed to Eve, to her children, to all the descendants of Adam throughout the ages, and unfortunately, that includes you and it includes me. Now, the whole concept of sin is not particularly popular these days. Well, actually, sinning is quite popular, but it's the consequences of sin that do not a happy subject make. You can draw large crowds to a church these days by avoiding the doctrine of sin. You just need to ask Joel Osteen how to do it. I remember seeing him a few years ago on the Jay Leno show. Jay asked Joel, he said, "Joel, do you talk much about sin in your church?" Joel said, "No, Jay, we don't like to talk about things like that down in Houston. We prefer to focus on more positive things at our church." It's more faddish today to preach and sing about a Jesus who's your best friend than it is to preach Christ crucified. There are many people who have proclaimed Jesus to be their BFF, but they have no idea they're in dire need of a Savior more than they are a sidekick. So this worldview begs the question, is the doctrine of sin important in 21st century America? Now, I don't want to keep you in suspense about that question, so I'm going to go ahead and answer it up front, and then we'll talk about the details in a minute. So the answer is this: yes, the doctrine of sin is extremely important because it has to do with our standing before God. Sin is the reason Jesus died on the cross. I'd say it's important. When the angel appeared to Joseph and explained to him that Mary's child was conceived of the Holy Spirit, he told Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins." The very name Jesus means Savior. A Savior saves someone from something. In this case, he saves us from sin. And that makes it pretty clear that this whole concept is important. And consider this: if mankind needed a Savior such that the Son of God died on the cross to resolve the sin problem, then we should take sin seriously. He certainly did. So yes, it's important to understand what took place at the inception of the human race, because that is the only way of appreciating the human condition and the value and the extent of what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross. Some have argued that our sophistication and our culture, our way of looking at the world, has progressed well beyond the world in which the Apostle Paul lived, so much so that parallels can't be drawn between our day and Paul's day. If you believe this, I encourage you to read the newspaper or turn on the news. And when you do, what will you hear? Well, you'll hear about ISIS, Las Vegas, Al-Qaeda, Harvey Weinstein, Bernie Madoff, Little Rocket Man, hydrogen bombs, ICBMs, MS-13. History, both ancient history and contemporary history, affirms the message of the Bible. Sin is in the world, and evil reigns in the hearts of men. Theologian by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr, not a man known at all for his conservatism, still is able to comprehend the condition of the human race and man's never-ending effort to avoid the clear message of Scripture. He wrote a book in 1937 called The Kingdom of God in America. And I want you to listen to the words that he wrote 80 years ago. He said, "Christian people have begun to put their trust in a God without wrath, who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." 1937. Has this cancerous, sterile theology that Reinhold Niebuhr called the light become more prevalent over that 80-year period? Well, I think in many cases, and in fact in too many cases, the answer is yes. So I want to take just a moment. If you weren't here last week, I will review just a couple of things that we talked about in our lesson. And if you were here, it'll just be a quick review for you. Last week we studied Genesis 2, 15 through 17 and 3, 4 through 7. It's the account of Adam's disobedience in the Garden of Eden that set the course we're on today. We looked at a family of Greek terms that are used in the New Testament that aid us in understanding the concept of imputation, which is at the center of what we're talking about. The Greek terms logizomai, lego, and elogeo have as their root meaning the concept of counting. And I cited last week Philemon verse 18 as an example of how elogeo is used to signify the crediting of something to the account of another. You may recall in that verse, the Apostle Paul instructs Philemon, "If Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, charge or impute to me that debt." Paul agrees to allow Philemon to charge or to credit to his account any debt owed him by Onesimus. Now, this act of imputing or crediting or reckoning to the account of another certainly can apply to money, but in a theological and legal sense, it also can apply to sin and to righteousness. A verse we didn't look at last week, but actually is very important with regard to this subject, is Genesis 15:6. There we have the equivalent Hebrew term chashav, which is used to signify the imputing of righteousness to Abram based on faith alone. That little verse in Genesis 15 reads, "And he believed in Yahweh, and he imputed it to him righteousness." Now that's in a literal translation of the Hebrew text. He imputed it to him, righteousness. And it's written that way in order to emphasize the word righteousness. Now, when the Hebrew Old Testament was transferred into Greek about 250 BC in what we call the Septuagint, the word that those translators chose to translate into Greek was logizomai, one of the words that's in our semantic range that we've been discussing. That's also the word that's used in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, when Paul quotes Genesis 15:6. So we know that in chashav, in the Hebrew text, and logizomai and elogeo, and these terms we've been talking about in the Greek text, have an equivalent semantic meaning. So, on the basis of faith, God imputed righteousness to Abram. Righteousness is an ethical quality that belongs to God alone. It was imputed or credited to Abram based on one thing, Abraham's faith in Yahweh. Now, usually we get very happy when we read that God imputed righteousness to Abram on the basis of Abram's faith. We're a lot less likely to feel good about the imputing of the sin of Adam to the human race. Yet the principle is exactly the same. And the Bible is clear that Adam's sin became our sin through a single act of imputation. Now, we're going to turn to the exegesis of Romans 5. But I want to point out that the Apostle Peter made an interesting observation in his second epistle. He was commenting on the writings of another apostle, the Apostle Paul. In 2 Peter 3:16, he writes, "Some of Paul's stuff is hard to understand." That's a bit of a paraphrase, but that's what he said. Some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. Now, I'm convinced that is a reference to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, and the more I studied to prepare for this morning, the more convinced I am. So, if you find today's passage a little hard to understand, you're in very good company, and both Peter and I feel the same way you do. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. I'm reading from the NASB. And I'm not going to try to read this very fast for two reasons. I'm not a very fast reader to begin with, but you need to really think about what this is. This is not a passage that you can speed read and get anything out of it. So here we go, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's elogeo, that's one of our terms. It's not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. I want you to notice that he points out a time frame, Adam to Moses. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Adam, in other words, foreshadowed the coming Messiah. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the abundance of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So, I'm sure that's clear to you. We can go home now. All right, let's look at this. This is the primary text for the doctrine of original sin. One reason this passage seems so ambiguous is that verses 13 through 17 are parenthetic. In other words, they are a parenthesis. Verse 18a restates the central idea of verse 12, and then verse 18b completes the thought introduced back in verse 12. And if that sounded convoluted, you should try reading this in Greek, because it's really all one big long sentence. So, there's a very simple way, and I like to try to take hard things and make them simple if I can. There's a very simple way to isolate Paul's main idea. And here it is. You want to read verse 12 and then skip straight over to verse 18b, and this will give you the continuity of what this passage is saying. So don't even look at your Bibles, just listen, and I'm going to read this text that way. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death spread to all men because all sinned, even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. That is Paul's big idea. So now that you have that, let's break this down and analyze these verses. I want to start back in verse 12. Paul begins, he says, through one man. What is in view here is the action of one man. What took place in the Garden of Eden was a test. And it was a test of one man and only one man. Okay? Anybody not get that? This is one man. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Now, this is not a statement regarding the origin of sin. Sin already existed in the angelic realm, having originated previously in Lucifer himself. This is a comment regarding how sin entered into and became associated with the human race. We're also told that the result of this sin by one man is death, but not only the death of Adam, it's the death of all men. But the text goes on to read, "And so death passed to all men because all sinned." Now, at first glance, this may seem like it's telling us that all men die because all men have committed personal sins at some time in their life. That's not what this text means. This phrase, because all sinned, has a very different meaning. This verb in the Greek language is written in something called the aorist tense. I'm going to explain to you what that means. It means that this sin, this singular act, took place at a specific point in time in the past. Think about that. Because all sinned refers to a single act that took place at a moment in time in the past, and in this case it was in the distant past. Therefore, it cannot refer to personal sins that occur in a linear fashion over time. You see where this is going? The Greek text cannot mean personal sins in this particular case. It's a single sin that occurred at a specific point in time in the past. The text does not read, "For all have sinned." That would be true, but that's not what it says. It doesn't say, "For all men are sinners." That also would be true, but that's not what it says. In fact, it doesn't say anything even similar to that. It says, "For all sinned at the same moment in time as an already completed act." That is the textbook meaning of the aorist tense, a point of time in the past, a punctiliar action that is completed in the past. In fact, if we look at verse 16 and then also verse 18, we're told that the judgment, which is death, arose from one transgression. Now, think about that. Death for the entire human race arose from a single transgression committed by one man at a specific moment in time that was in the distant past. That's what the text says. If you break down the Greek text, that's exactly what the Greek text says. This cannot refer to anything other than judgment that is based on the single transgression committed by Adam in Genesis 3:6. This judgment has nothing to do with Eve. It has nothing to do with any other sin that Adam committed. It has nothing to do with any sin you or I have committed. Judgment came upon the human race as a result of one thing and one thing only: Adam's single transgression. At least 10 times in these verses, and I say 10 times because there are various ways that this is expressed, but at least 10 times reference is made to a single transgression, one transgression committed by one man. So the condemnation that passed to all men came about by one sin committed by one man, Adam. By the way, this isn't in my notes, but I'm just going to say this, which is usually where I start to get into trouble. Whenever I hear different approaches to how we should interpret the first 11 chapters of Genesis, is it this, is it that, is it something else? I always weigh those things against Romans 5. Because if you can't square how people are approaching the early chapters of Genesis with Romans 5, something's wrong. I said it. Now, I want you to think about this. Keep thinking. Certainly, Adam sinned more than one time. Post-fall, after the fall, Adam sinned thousands of times, just like I do, just like you do. But none of those other sins of Adam, not one of them, affects you or me in any way. It was only the one. Adam failed with regard to the one that counted. And when that happened, God imputed that single transgression to Eve and to all of their posterity, and we all came under condemnation as a result of that single sin. The human race as a whole stands condemned before Almighty God, apart from any personal sins that you and I have committed, because, to personalize it a little bit, every human being is born under the condemnation of Adam's sin. This is our starting point. We're born on death row. Nothing else needs to happen to you or to me or to anybody to stand guilty at the great white throne judgment and be condemned to the lake of fire. This is our lot when we come into the world. And if you do not understand this, you will never understand the doctrine of election or the extent of God's grace, and you'll come up with every possible way of misunderstanding both of these phenomenal doctrines. And there's a second way that we know that Adam's sin is the sole basis on which the human race stands condemned before the Creator. And it has to do with something that we read last week, but we didn't discuss it. It's that little phrase in Genesis 3:4 that says, in the warning that is given to Eve, and your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Remember when Satan is tempting Eve and he says, God has withheld all these things from you because he's not a good guy at all. Your eyes will be opened. If you just eat this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, there's a very interesting sequence in what happens back in Genesis. In Genesis 3:6, Eve eats the fruit, right? What happens? Nothing. Eve eats the fruit and nothing happens. Eve is not confronted by God. She's not concerned that she's naked. She doesn't start sewing fig leaves together. She doesn't hide. Her eyes are not opened. Her eyes are not opened with regard to a new understanding of good and evil. So that's the first thing. She eats the fruit, nothing happens. Second, later Eve entices her husband to eat the forbidden fruit. Three, in Genesis 3:7, after Adam sinned, we read this. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Why were Eve's eyes not opened when she first ate the fruit? But they were opened later, simultaneously with Adam's, when he ate the fruit. It's because of something theologians call federal headship. Now, Romans 5 is not a particularly popular chapter with the feminist movement. Because though Adam and Eve were equal in the essence of their humanity, equal in the sense in which they bore the image of God, their designated roles are complementarian, not egalitarian. In other words, God established an order in the creation of mankind in which he set Adam as the federal head, which simply means legal representative. Legal representative. God set Adam as the federal head of the human race, not Eve. They were not co-heads. It's Adam and Adam alone who represented the human race. Adam's transgression was the one that counted. And just as his transgression became Eve's transgression when her representative sinned, so also when Adam sinned, because he represented the human race legally before God, his single transgression was imputed to Eve and to all of their posterity. One man, one transgression, one moment in time. That is original sin. And it's the meaning of that phrase in verse 12, because all sinned. Now, I've said that this phrase cannot refer to personal sins, theologically or linguistically. Therefore, because all sinned must refer to one moment in time when Adam sinned, and that sin was imputed to the human race in a matter that rendered all men guilty before God. So that as far as God is concerned, all sinned. The fall happened in such a way that we all sinned when our representative sinned, and the judgment denoted by the opening of the eyes passed on all men and all women at the same moment. Now, there are two ways that biblical interpreters have understood this phenomenon. Either, and here they are, the first one is, we were present seminally in Adam and somehow we participated in his transgression. That's the first way. Or, the second way is, we were represented by Adam and the guilt of Adam's sin was transferred to us by imputation apart from any participation on our part. Supporters of the seminal view look at Genesis 14, the story of Melchizedek. And then they turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, which is the New Testament commentary on the Melchizedek story of Genesis 14. So we're not going to talk about Melchizedek, so don't even think about asking a question about that. But I am going to read a few verses from Hebrews, which I think will help you understand where this seminal concept comes from. This is Hebrews 7, verse 7. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. That's a principle. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case refers back to Genesis 14 in the case of Melchizedek. In that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, a reference to Melchizedek. Here's the money verse. And so to speak, and notice he says so to speak, meaning we're talking in idioms here, and so to speak through Abraham, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. This is really the essence of this seminal concept, is that Levi did something because he was in some way in the seminal relationship with his ancestor when the ancestor did something. Now, I know at first glance this looks like a possibility. I was going to call Wendell and talk about this Saturday. He wasn't home, so. It looks like a pretty good possibility. However, when we examine it theologically, I think the seminal view falls apart. I want you to notice verse 14 in Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. What's interesting to me is the word tupos, the word type. What that means is that there are ways in which Adam foreshadowed Christ. He stood in the Old Testament. There were certain things here that find their fulfillment later in the New Testament in Christ. He was a type of Christ. He foreshadowed Christ. In other words, Paul is drawing an analogy here between condemnation and justification by contrasting Adam and what he did with Jesus and what he did, and there are similarities and there are dissimilarities. The dissimilarity is the failure on the part of the one and the victory on the part of another, while the similarity is with respect to the fact that what each did, he did as a representative of a group.
The NIV calls it pattern.
Pattern, He sets a pattern that is perhaps two-dimensional in the Old Testament, becomes three-dimensional in the New Testament. A pattern, a typology, foreshadowing. So the similarity is respect to the fact that what each did, he did as a representative of a group. Now for this typology, this foreshadowing, this pattern to work, in other words, to stay consistent, to believe that we were, for it to work, we would have to believe that we were seminally present and at work in Adam. If we're going to believe that, we would also have to hold that believers were seminally present in Jesus, and that in some way we participated in his act, that is, the act of dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and to me that's absurd. And if it's not reasonable to assume we were seminally present in Christ, which is the other half of this typology, and that we participated in his act of atonement, it is likewise absurd to argue that we were seminally present in Adam and participated in his transgression. See, if you go with that interpretation, the typology falls apart. It doesn't work. It's better to understand both acts, Adam's transgression and Christ's act of righteousness in dying on the cross. It's better to understand both acts as acts performed on behalf of a group under the concept of federal headship. In other words, Adam represented us in his transgression, such that through his sin we sinned, and Jesus represented us on the cross in an act of righteousness by which sin can be forgiven, and we can receive through a second act of imputation the righteousness of Christ as a free gift from God. That works. So here's how I understand this. Over the course of human history, there have been two federal heads, Adam and Jesus. This is why Paul refers to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last or the second Adam. Both represented us in critical acts that set a course, on the one hand for the entire human race, and on the other hand for the elect. Now, there is further support for this concept. Romans 5:13 reads, this is one of the confusing verses, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." So this verse puts forth, I believe, a third support for Adam being our federal head. It states that there is a principle in play. In other words, the principle is sin is not imputed apart from law. If there is no speed limit, you can't speed. You can drive too fast, but you cannot be held legally guilty of speeding if there is no speeding law in force. You see the difference? Paul's first mention of law in this verse is the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given to Moses sometime around the 15th century B.C., while the single commandment, or law, was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. So there was a period of time between Adam and Moses when there was no specific law divinely articulated and given to mankind, in the sense that Adam had a commandment and a law, and the Mosaic Law was given to Israel in the 15th century B.C. There was a period of time between those that he refers to, between the time of Adam and Moses. So it was during that period that sin is not imputed apart from law. So think about that. He's saying from Adam to Moses, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now look at Romans 5:14. "Nevertheless, despite all that, death reigned from Adam to Moses." There's that time frame. "Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." So during this period of time, from Adam to Moses, when there was no law, and when sin was not imputed because there was no law, still death reigned. Why? How? And what does those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam mean? Well, in what way did Adam sin? He sinned by breaking a law. So there was a law Adam was commanded to obey, and he transgressed that law by breaking that law. It's breaking a law, by the way, that makes sin a transgression, because the term transgressor means, legally, in legal terms, it means lawbreaker. So sin can be in the world, but without a law, that sin is not imputed to bring legal guilt, as it would be if there were a broken law.
So the people that live during that time frame get a free pass?
No. You've just, thank you for saying that, because you have just made my point. Sinning in the likeness of Adam would be transgressing by breaking a law. Yet between Adam and Moses, there was no such law to break. So men could not be legally guilty of the sins they committed during the time of no law, because the Bible says it is not imputed if there is no law. In other words, they could not sin after the manner and likeness of Adam. I didn't say they could not sin. The little analogy I used earlier, you can't be arrested for speeding if there is no law against speeding, but you can drive too fast. He makes the point here that sin was in the world. It just wasn't imputed during this time when there was no law in force. However, the same penalty, death, reigned over all men, even those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam. That's what he's saying here. Now, Paul's careful to explain that sin as a moral failure was in the world, even in the absence of law. But that moral failure was not imputed apart from law. What was imputed was Adam's original transgression. So in a time when there was no divinely ordained law, when men could not sin after the likeness of Adam, when sin, though in the world, was not imputed, even then men died. Why did they die? It was because Adam's original sin had been imputed to these people, that death was able to reign over them, even though guilt for their own sins was not imputed during the time before the Mosaic Law. Clear as a bell, right? Yes, sir.
What about things, like, say, telling the world, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And they did. They stuck around, and they... that's between the time in the time frame, and it's at least spoken of as though it were sin. It's not a don't do this. It's a do this, and they
correct.
Do.
Correct. You have to understand what we're talking about here is legal guilt. It's again, you can drive too fast, but if there's no law against driving the speed you're driving, you're not legally guilty. What we're talking about here is, why is the human race legally guilty before Almighty God? And I'll tell you what, let's save that for a question here toward the end.
I've got one. Okay, so between Adam and Mosaic Law, the penalty for the imputed sin of the original sin was death.
Mm-hmm.
But what about entrance into heaven and the afterlife? So, I mean, one of the reasons for the Mosaic Law was to provide for, you know, the gateway for that.
Let's take Abraham. Abraham lived between the time of Adam and Moses. So he lived during this time when men could not sin after the likeness of Adam. And yet all men from Adam forward were under divine condemnation because of the imputation of Adam's original sin to the human race, including Abraham. Okay? And yet in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in Yahweh, and it was God imputed it to him, righteousness. He imputed righteousness to him based on what Christ would later do, the other part of this typology. But in all ages, people have gone from being under the condemnation of sin, resulting in death. And you have to understand, I didn't want to get into what death is here, but it's spiritual. What they're talking about here is spiritual death. Spiritual death has two consequences. One is physical death, which comes later, and the other is if the spiritual death is not arrested by faith in Christ and continues into eternity, then the Bible refers to that as the second death. But what's really in view here is spiritual death. In order to come from death to life, whether it's in the period of the New Testament, whether it's in the Garden of Eden with Adam, whether it is during the time of Abraham, a man had to come to faith in Yahweh or faith in Jesus Christ in order to be to move from death into life. Joe?
Yeah, so with Cain and Abel, when Cain murdered, that's illegal.
Mm-hmm.
Lawful murder or not. God seems to hold him to a legal account.
It was wrong, but it wasn't legally wrong.
But he seems to hold him to account as if it were legally wrong.
Yeah, right.
So it's just a...
You know, I think it's back in Romans 4, it talks about God acting in forbearance toward those who sinned prior to the atonement. So there are a lot of rabbits we could chase here. What I really want to focus on is how does original sin work? What is it? And what is Paul talking about in Romans 5? So let me. I've got a couple more things to say, and then we can stick around and do questions. Let me read Romans 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. After a lot of bad news, there's good news. God has given us a gift that is greater than the judgment that came through the condemnation or that came through the imputation of Adam's sin. Adam's transgression resulted in death to all men, but this free gift through Christ results both in the cancellation of Adam's original sin, the guilt of it, under which we're born, and the forgiveness of personal sins committed by anyone who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one many will be made righteous. This is the summation of Paul's major idea. One transgression committed by one man resulted in death passing upon all men. But the obedience of one man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, through him many will be made righteous. Just as Adam was our federal head and brought on us judgment because of disobedience, so also Christ is our federal head, and through his obedience we are made righteous. And both of these things are accomplished by immediate federal imputation. And I want to close, and then I'll take some questions, by just bringing up a couple of comments about fairness, because that's always the issue that's going on in people's minds. So I want you to think about this with me. The man who senses unfairness at the idea that Adam stood as his representative in the Garden of Eden has but one alternative. He must stand for himself as his own representative. So each one of us needs to ask ourselves, could you have done better? Would you have been obedient under the exact same situation that Adam was in? I can assure you, I would have given in to the temptation before he did. More importantly, the man who believes God's plan is unfair is stepping away from the principle of substitution. And in doing so, he is choosing to stand for himself. And in that case, Christ no longer stands for him as his substitute in redemption. So that man who claims God's plan is unfair must be prepared to stand alone in the battle against Satan, and under no circumstances can he afford to fail at all, in any way, at any time. Now, God knew Adam would fail. He knew it in eternity past, before there was a world. He had already known in himself, in his own mind, that if man were to prevail against Satan, he himself would have to become a man in order to defeat Satan on our behalf. So you see, far from being unfair, God's plan shows a degree of wisdom to which a man could never attain. Adam failed when he ate from the forbidden tree. Christ succeeded by dying on another tree at a place called Calvary. In God's infinite wisdom, Adam stood as your representative and failed. But Jesus, the second Adam, stands in victory as your representative, and his victory can become your victory. I want to close today by just reading the last two verses of the chapter. Paul says the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So that is what I wanted to present today on the concept of original sin. This is a three-part series, and next week I'm going to be talking about divine satisfaction, and what that entails with regard to imputation is that the sin of Adam was imputed to the human race. We then ourselves have added to that terrible situation through our own personal sins. So the second imputation is the imputation of the sins of the human race, both Adam's sin and ours, to Christ on the cross. Because you cannot view one without the other. So next week, so today was the imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. Next week will be the imputation of the sins of the human race to Christ. And the following week will be the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to the elect. Those are the three divine imputations. So that concludes today, and I know there may be a couple of questions, and fortunately we don't have much time left, so there can't be very many questions.